If you'll bow with me, please. Father, we do thank you for this day and the blessings you've given us. We thank you for being with us and guiding us and keeping us safe. We thank you, Father, for your word that you've given us, that, Father, we may look at it and understand you and your character and your workings in this world. We thank you, Father, for the salvation wrought through Jesus Christ, your Son, that, Father, you in your great mercy and grace have called us to yourself by drawing us to him and the salvation wrought by him on the cross. We thank you for the indwelling of the Spirit, Father, that it allows us to know and understand your word. We thank you for the word itself that we may carry about with us, that, Father, we may hide it in our hearts and our minds, that it may be quick upon our lips, that, Father, we may be a testimony in this world, that we may be a testimony in this church, Father, of how you have worked compassionately and graciously and mercifully in our lives. We thank you for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And like I said, I'm going to cover really quickly verses 1 to 7 of chapter 2. Tyler, I know, said I was going to complete or finish off or come to a... He really built it up there. There are actually three parts to this theme of why we in the church are not to show partiality, why we're not to be showing favoritism to people. And the first thing that we see is what Tyler covered in verses 1 to 4. We are not to be partial or to show favoritism by judging of exterior appearances. And we're not to look at people's wealth or their stature or their prominence or their position or their status or power and thereby show favoritism or deference to them in relation to especially a poorer person who we may ignore or outright essentially condemn by our ignorance of where they are and what they are, what they believe. The world exalts the outward appearance. We know that. When Jesus Christ, who is the Christ of glory, as Tyler brought out, he was in the heavens with the Father from the beginning. It says in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being except through him and the Father and the Spirit. This is the Christ of glory, the one that is equal, one with the Father, one with the Spirit. And Jesus Christ came and humbled himself by taking the form of a man. He condescended. He came in humility onto this earth in human form. And in human form, he also humbled himself even further. Although, I mean, just imagine, I can remember a sermon by Pastor or by Randy McCulley indicating how can you just imagine the God of all glory coming to earth in the form of a man. This is how much God in the Son humbled himself. And this is to be our example. In verses 1 to 4, we're to look to Jesus Christ as the Christ of glory, as the one who would humble himself, taking on the sins of men upon himself, he who knew no sin. We know that this is not the eyes that men use to judge things in this world. Tyler mentioned 1 Samuel verse 16, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, when Samuel was looking to anoint the second king of Israel. He was going to the family of Jesse, and he saw Eliab, and I think that was his oldest son. And in verse 17, God told Samuel, "Do not look upon his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And that's our basic understanding of where we need to be when we consider James's injunctions to us on how we are to act, not only in the world, but within the body of Christ, how we are to conduct ourselves, how we are to value people, how we are to respond to people within the fellowship of faith. In Acts 10:34, Peter says, "I most certainly understand now that the God who is not one to show partiality, as the Lord had given the good news of salvation by Christ to the Gentiles. God does not show us partiality. He's not a respecter of persons. He saves by grace through faith. He saves by the grace that is his to give. He reaches out. It is unmerited favor. It is not a respecter of a stature. I mean, we weren't the cream of the crop. I mean, let's face it. We're not the creme de la creme of what humanity was, that Christ should come and die for us. Anyone in human body can only be humbly calling upon the name of Jesus Christ for salvation. And it is only Jesus Christ that can save us from our sin. Our glorious Christ took the form of the servant, and as we saw in Isaiah 53:2, or as we can see in Isaiah 53:2, he came with no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, that we should look upon his outward appearance and be affected by that. Christ came in humility, and he came as an ordinary person in the way he appeared. And people judged him for that. And the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers of the day, they judged Jesus Christ because of where he came from. Is this not the man from Galilee? Is this not the carpenter's son? Looking at the stature or the prominence of his position, they judged Jesus Christ. And because of that, because the God of glory came in humbleness to be an example for us, we are also to mimic and be a respecter of his example for us and how we look at others in the church. We are not to be showing partiality and favoritism to some because they have a prominence and a power and a stature, but we are to look even upon the poor, because in actuality, rich, poor, powerful, or needy, we are all needy in the eyes of the Lord. Nobody has anything, number one, if the Lord has not given it to them. So we are all equally in need of the Lord's working in our life and salvation. In verses 5-7, we see that God saves because he is a gracious God. He gives salvation by unmerited favor. It says he has chosen or appointed us based on his grace and mercy. He's called the foolish things to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong. And of the world, he's called the base or the lowly or of no name or of no respect or pride or status. These are what God has called by his grace, by his unmerited favor. And richer, and as I noted, rich or poor, powerful or needy, we are all before a holy and righteous God needy of salvation. We have need for our sins to be paid for. If we choose to not be humble before each other in this congregation, we are denying the humility that Christ himself showed when he came from glory. And we are denying the grace that God shows in everyone that he saves. If we look at Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, it's talking about the choirs that are singing a new song in heaven. And it says, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation." Christ did not come to save the Jew. He came to save the peoples of the world. And there's no differentiation. He isn't a regarding one nation over another, one tongue over another, one culture over another. Jesus Christ saves from every place and culture and nation and tongue. In Galatians 3, verses 26 to 28, it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. But you are all one in Jesus Christ. And this is how we're to look at each other within the body of the fellowship. We are to see each other as more important than ourselves, and we are to be a respecter of all people in the church body. There's no partiality with God in salvation. There's no partiality with Jesus Christ and the humility he showed to save all of us. So we come through the first two points and understand that God in salvation has shown us that we are not to be a respecter of persons or to be showing favoritism or partiality, because Christ, our great example, the Christ of glory, has shown us an example of how we are to walk in this world. We're to walk in humility, thinking of others as more important than ourselves. And that we are to walk as well, understanding that God's grace is shed upon all mankind in all situations. And I think Tyler referenced that it doesn't mean that if you have a lot of wealth or power or authority or position or status, that that's bad. It doesn't mean you're sinful. It means that God has graced you bountifully. But you are also needy before a holy and righteous God, just as the poor man is. The poor man knows he's needy in terms of physical need, but he recognizes his need as well before a holy and righteous God. So we come to James chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. And it says, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well." That's verse James 2, verse 8. And there's nothing better or easier to look for the royal law than to look for Christ our King, who has declared what the royal law is. And if we went to Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 to 40, when the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers were trying to trick Jesus to get him to stumble in a point of the law before the people, that they might condemn him, one came before him and said in Matthew 22, verse 36, "Teacher," or rabbi, "which is the great commandment in the law?" And he, that is Jesus, said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." That's repeating what was declared to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 and 5. And Christ goes on and says, "And this is the great and the foremost of all the laws." 39 said, "The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And this comes from Leviticus 19:18. "And on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." The royal law is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we're to love our neighbor as ourself. Neighbor there is the word plaision. It means fellow countryman or fellow Christian or fellow man or one that is just nearby. It doesn't matter who. We are to be looking at our neighbor as ourselves. We're to love them as if we were loving ourselves. We don't want any harm to come to ourselves. I can tell you, I'm experiencing some things that are not I'm not happy about, but I am convinced that the Lord is bringing them into my life for a better understanding for me to have of him and his grace and his mercy and his kindness. In Philippians 2, 1 to 8, it tells us how we are to act within the church body. So Philippians 2, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." And those aren't questions, really. They're rhetorical. Paul knows what the answer is. And it's not that, is there any encouragement? Is there any love? Is there any unity? He says there is to be. In verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself. He humbled himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in that appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we can defile the very name of the Lord in a practice of showing preference or deference or favoritism or partiality to people in the church, especially if we ignore others in the church. And we defile because Christ is our example. Christ in glory showed us what it means to be humbling yourself before others, all others. And I could point out in the verses here, it's going to say all. We all deserve punishment. We all are guilty. We all, in grace from God, have unmerited favor and salvation. So if we are fulfilling the royal law, if we are treating our neighbor as ourself, if we are loving our neighbor as ourself, if we are showing that we love the Lord our God with our heart and mind, soul and strength, it says we do well if we do it. Verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. James gives us, James moved by the Holy Spirit to write the words of God, gives us no room here. We can't jig aside here. If we show partiality, you are committing sin. That's missing the mark. That means we know what we're supposed to do because God's word and his commandments tell us what we're supposed to do, but we don't quite get there. But it goes even further and says we are convicted by the law as transgressors. That even goes further. Causes us to understand that we're acting in opposition to God's word. It's not that we're just playing ignorant of God's word or setting it aside and not thinking about it. This is, we are actively, James says, transgressing. It is sin for us to be in this place of showing partiality. It's not just rude or impolite. It's not just inappropriate. It's not just a minor deference of one person to another. I think there was an example of the rich man. We could say, well, I was just loving my neighbor by showing him courtesy and consideration. But they weren't doing that for the poor man. And this is where we show fault. This is where we show sin and transgression. It's contrary to the grace of God, and it's contrary to the glory of Jesus Christ and the humility he showed in our salvation. We are committing sin. We are being convicted by the word of God and the commandments he has written as being in opposition to what God desires for us. And if we sin, what's the penalty? What's the wages? Death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That's justice. That's justice from God looking at his holy, righteous commandments that he has given to us to follow. This is not something that we flippantly just disregard. It's not our minor point, and we'll come to that in just a second. The recompense for sinning, for being a transgressor, is that we are to receive death. Separation from the Lord. The justice of God demands that. This is the penalty, Romans 6, verse 23. James 2:10 to 11. It goes even further in case we're wondering about maybe there's a way to kind of get around the law that the Lord has written. James is not going to allow us to do that at all. He said, "For whoever," in verse 10 of James 2, "whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all." God is serious about what His Word says we are to do. If we love Him, we are to obey His commandments. Not only that, Christ said, if we love Him, we will do His commandments. So this is the difference between being a hearer of the Word, a hearer of God's commandments, and being a doer of God's commandments. And if we've been changed by God, if we've come into a salvation relationship with Jesus Christ, our desire is to do what pleases God. God has told us what that is by putting it in his book. James cuts right to the chase and says, you know, there's no room for you here to think that this is a minor thing, a minor discretion. If you stumble in one point, I think someone once told me that means the jot or a tittle is supposed to be the smallest of grammatical markings over a word in the Hebrew alphabet, Hebrew words. In the smallest place, if we sin, if we break that, we break or are guilty of breaking the whole law. So how many laws does it take to break the law? One. One law. How minor does it have to, how major does it have to be? Smallest possible way. We need to be committed and understanding of the grace and the mercy and the kindness God has shown to us and have a heart after Him, a desire to serve Him, and a desire to do what He has said in His Word. According to James, we stand convicted of any of sin of breaking the whole law if we show partiality or favoritism to any person. In Isaiah chapter 30 and verses 18 to 19, the Lord speaking to the nation of Israel says, "Therefore the Lord longs for, or desires to wait for, the opportunity to be gracious to you," and it's to Israel, "and therefore He waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice, and how blessed are those who wait for Him." This was written to the Jews, but for us it is also desirable to know and to understand that God is a just God. He's declared what is right and wrong to do. He has given us His commandments that we might follow them. And our desire when we become one with Jesus Christ in salvation is our desire is to serve Him. Our desire is to practice what pleases God. In Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, it says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction." There's no distinction because we have all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all committed transgressions. We're found dead in sin and by our father Adam. We are everyone found dead in sin because of the sins that we have committed. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we're being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation or a satisfaction for the failing of keeping the law through His blood in faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. What is God's righteousness? He's declared what is right or wrong to do. He's declared that sin must be paid for. What is the penalty for sin? It's death. God has already declared that we're all sinful and we're all deserving of death and separation from him. But I say of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. God has said this is the penalty for sin. You all sin. We all sin. We all deserve to be separated from him. We deserve the death that is required by the penalty of the sin. But it is God who has made that penalty to be paid for, and it was paid for by Jesus Christ in his death and on the cross. So again, I think I missed something here. Verse 11, I think. For he said, do not commit adultery, and also said, do not commit murder. But if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? This is probably two of the most personal of human sins that you can think of, and major sin in a person's life. This follows right after the fact that if we sin in one minor point, we're guilty of the whole law. I think the point being made by James here in verse 11, do not commit adultery, but if we commit one sin, we're guilty of the law, is that we stand convicted before and in opposition to the Lord God for any violation of the law. But in case we had a thought that we can be selective in what is a major sin or what is a minor sin, or what James has taken that out of the way. Yeah, of course, adultery is bad and murder is worse. But sinning in one point of the law makes you guilty of all of it. This is where we all stand before a holy and righteous God. James chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So what are we to do? So speak and so act as those who are being judged by the law of liberty. That law of liberty is that we are in fellowship with God through the saving, atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And because of that, we are to act and to speak accordingly. Verse 13 says, for the judgment will be merciless. Will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. And for those who do not accept that salvation that God has provided in his grace and his mercy and his kindness, if they do not accept the glory of Jesus Christ, who came and in humbleness died on a cross for sins that were not his own, there's not going to be any mercy shown. There's only going to be justice. The justice of God is the wages of sin, is death. It's not to be trifled with, and we need to be very careful in our walk and how we conduct ourselves and what our attitude is toward each other, how we regard one another and how we speak to each other. Romans 6:15 to 19 says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? I don't want to have any idea like that. May it never be. Meganointa. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. From the heart. Why? God changed our heart. God opened our eyes so that we could see. God has opened our ears, our deaf ears, that we might hear his word. God has changed our heart that we can take in the word, and that it might be planted firmly and rooted firmly and grow and mature and nourish. God has done these things in our lives if we have called upon Jesus Christ, the one who showed us the humility that we need to show to each other. I was going to go to Ephesians 2, 1 to 7, but I'll start it. It says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive in Christ Jesus. We're dead in our sins. What can we do? Can we reach to God, call to God? If we're dead in our sins, we are of men most to be pitied. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ Jesus. For great grace we have been saved. He's raised us up. He's seated us in the heavens. God's looking at this as if it's already accomplished. If our heart has been changed, it's been changed by the Lord. And if it's changed by the Lord, it's convicting work, and it continues on. John 14:15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It doesn't say we'll try to keep his commandments. It doesn't say we need to be working at keeping his commandments. It doesn't say we'll be working on a lot of the commandments. It says, you will keep my commandments. Our heart's desire, when we have been saved by God's grace and mercy through the work of Jesus Christ of glory, is that we have a desire to do what God tells us, and that is to show no partiality and no favoritism. And verse 13 says, for those who have shown no mercy, verse 13, I may as well read it. The judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. And thanks be to God that mercy comes from him. So we see partiality is a sin. It is shown by the way we treat others, speak of others, the attitudes we have towards others, how we respond to others. We are not to be a respecter of persons, but we are to, in humbleness before them, consider them as more important than ourselves. Because of Christ's glory and his humility, because of God's grace and mercy shown in salvation, unmerited favor, and because of the great mercy with which he has loved us, so that we may obey his commandments. I want to close now in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word that calls us and tells us, Father, very directly, and that we are to be, Father, obedient to you. And if we have a heart that has been saved, that has been changed by you, by the salvation that you have wrought through Jesus Christ, by your drawing us to him, we, Father, thank you and pray that our testimony before others will be one of humility, acknowledging that we have been changed by grace, we have been changed by your mercy, we have been changed by the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we, Father, walk in a testimony before you, before others in this church, that we may walk in a way that is always pleasing to you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.